descends the top of its neighbors. The United States Embassy in Kathmandu towers above the neighboring buildings. I saw it from a distance last summer. We were finishing our time in Nepal, concluding our missions trip there. We ate American just down the street. It's pretty neat how this is set up in the embassy section of Kathmandu. Each embassy from each country has its own restaurant catering to the taste of that nation. Beside the Japanese embassy, a Japanese restaurant. Beside the Irish embassy, an Irish restaurant. Well, we ate American beside the American embassy. I could see a giant American flag waving above the American embassy. Old Glory, the Stars and Stripes, as we call her. It was a symbol of sovereignty. It says, this belongs to another kingdom. The embassy reminded me that there are citizens who live and work in this foreign nation. Their leader stationed them there. They are not from there. Their culture, their language, they are from a different kingdom. Yet they are called to live as representatives in a fallen land. They're there complete with privileges, with protection from their homeland. In a similar way, God builds embassies in foreign lands. They're called churches. In them, you will find God's people, citizens of a foreign nation in a different kingdom. They've adopted a heavenly culture. They have new habits. They have new values. Jonathan Lehman, in his book on church membership, summarizes this well. He says, churches represent the rule of Christ. Well, Paul's going to use this language with the church in Philippi. And like them, we have been placed as representatives in a foreign land. We'll be tempted to lose our identity. We'll be tempted to adopt the lifestyle of the culture. But in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, Paul will call us to live as citizens of Christ, to live as people of the King. And because we are citizens of Christ, our King issues three edicts for kingdom living this morning. Citizens stand united, citizens demonstrate courage, and citizens embrace suffering. Today, the tone of Philippians changes. Paul is now exhorting rather than informing. The content is less about Paul in Rome and more about the church in Philippi. Separated by 620 miles as the crow flies, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to report to Paul on the church. Paul now responds to their struggles, and he touches on their issues. He addresses their situation, and he grabs a hold of this theme of citizenship, to drive home his teaching. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Well, we see the Christian life is lived out in community. Christ makes citizens and he places them together in a church. And what he does is he places a call upon those churches. Or embassies, if you will. His first edict, or his first decree, is that citizens stand united. Citizens stand united. So imagine with me then, a people richly blessed with citizenship. This group of people has abundant property rights. They have exceptional legal rights. They're exempt from taxes. That's right, they don't even pay taxes. Their kingdom is extremely wealthy and incredibly powerful. This is the experience of the Philippians. They are a city in Greece, but they're a people of Rome. Acts chapter 16, verse 12 identifies Philippi as a Roman colony. Years before, Augustus swept through, conquered the area, and he deemed Philippi a colony of Rome. In comparison to other Roman conquests, this is fantastic for the people of Philippi. They've achieved an elite status in the Roman Empire. They enjoyed the rights of Roman citizens. In turn, their allegiance belonged to Rome, not to Greece. In the midst of Greek culture, they adopted Roman names. They adopted Roman dress. The surroundings spoke Greek, but they spoke Latin, the official language of Rome. Roman citizenship was an honor. Conduct unworthy of Rome was an offense. Citizens of Philippi were at the same time citizens of Rome. And Paul draws upon this. He uses this word picture to teach the church. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It takes six words in the English to capture two words in the Greek. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. This word conduct is a political word. The Philippians understood exactly what it meant. They are to live as citizens. The Philippians were a colony of Imperial Rome. But more than that, the Christians were a colony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to draw this out in chapter 3, but it's a fantastic way to call attention. It's a great way to summon the church to a heavenly conduct. Philippians, you understand citizenship. Now understand the kingdom of God. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's a call to us as a church. We are citizens of the United States, it is true. But most importantly, we are citizens of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king. He gets first allegiance. Citizens of the king obey his edicts. They stand united. Whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together. Again, Paul is in prison as he writes. He may be set free. He may not be set free. Either way, Paul wants them to obey God. Christians obey God no matter who is around, because God is always around. In the words of Jeremiah 23:23, can a man hide himself in hiding places? So I do not see him, declares the Lord. We call this omnipresence. God is always present. And Paul exhorts believers, live in unity even if I'm not around. Because let me tell you, Paul understood division, the opposite of unity. As he wrote this letter, verse 15 of chapter 1 reveals there's division even in gospel preaching. In Galatia, opponents are redefining the gospel. In Thessalonica, doctrine divided. You'll need more than one hand to count the divisions going on in the church of Corinth. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, slave and free, division was a constant source of anguish for Paul. Division destroys the Christian witness. Churches divided by conflict become irrelevant. But worthy conduct is displayed in unity. You want to show you're worthy of the gospel, First Baptist? You want to fulfill the command of verse 27? Stick together. Have nothing negative to say. How quickly words divide. As I listen to the unsaved speak, I'm continually surprised by the words that they use and the undercurrent of their speech. I feel like they're constantly trying to throw one another under the bus, displeased with the way someone said something or the way someone did something. But that is not like us. We are citizens of a different kingdom. We're called to conduct worthy of Christ. We're called to be united as a church. Yes, we will disagree with each other's decisions. Yes, we will handle situations differently. Yes, we'll experience anger and pain from each other. But we're not saying one word against them. Not against our brothers and sisters. Not to the watching world. Not to others. We will not conduct ourselves in an unworthy manner. We must stand firm in one spirit, striving together in unity. And if we feel like we need to talk about it, we go and talk to the person. Nothing to divide us. No cracks in the foundation. See, Paul knows that harmony is essential to ministry. And if Paul doesn't make it back, this is what he longs to hear, that you are standing firm in one spirit. That's a word straight out of the military handbook. It's used of soldiers defending at all costs. I mean, it's used of a soldier sacrificing even his own life for a cause. Paul's saying, don't give an inch, not in slander, not in gossip, not in lies, don't divide, not in doctrine, not in holiness, not in the gospel, don't divide. And he goes on, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. He now reaches over into the athletic arena for a new word picture. The words are used of the gladiators struggling in life and death. They want to be victors of the competition. Well, the contest by the church is to be a joint effort. It's a united competition. We're to strive together, arm in arm, step by step, moving forward. And this church is not to do that simply for the sake of unity. Paul says we're to do this for the faith of the gospel. God uses unified churches to advance his gospel. I knew I wanted to illustrate this for you this morning, but I almost missed the point of the passage. I was going to use the picture of the lone animal who gets separated from the pack. Perhaps you've seen this on one of those nature channels. It's the animal that gets separated from the pack that gets devoured by the predators. They survive well when they're together in the pack. When they're isolated, they're in danger. Well, that obviously doesn't work here. I thought it through and actually had to flip the whole picture around. You see, verse 27 isn't a warning against isolation. It's a charge. It's a call to stick together on the offensive. So using that word picture, properly illustrated, the church is the pack. The church is the predator. Pack animals are predators. They succeed when they stick together. Their success lies in the fact that they stay united. United, the gray wolf gets the moose. United, the lion gets the zebra. And this is precisely the aggressive picture the church of our day needs. I feel like so often we play with our faith with kid gloves. Too gentle, too accommodating. We let petty differences divide us. And the whole time we miss the surpassing power that God gives to united Christians. The practice of our faith must grab a hold of both of Paul's metaphors. Recognize them. It's the soldier and it's the gladiator. the athlete, the competitor. When we are united, we are ready for battle. We're ready to compete. So citizens of God's kingdom, fight united. Well, the king issues a second edict in our passage this morning. These same citizens demonstrate courage. Citizens demonstrate courage. It's verse 28. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, Paul says. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For those who conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, there will be opposition. Paul calls kingdom citizens to have courage. In verse 28, Paul mentions this group called opponents. These opponents, they seem to be pagan. They seem to be adversaries outside of the church, pressing in on the church to compromise the faith. In verse 30, you see that Paul himself experienced the conflict that they have. Remember, Paul planted the very church that he is writing to. In Acts 16, he's arrested for his Christian witness. He's in the town of Philippi. He's undergoing persecution. And in verse 20 of that chapter, his opponents express their issue. They complain of Paul and Barnabas. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. They're proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, us being Romans. We can translate his opponents a little bit here. What they're trying to do is stir up prejudice in the crowd. Listen. These guys are Jews. We're prejudiced against Jews. They're trying to stir up the authorities. These men are causing division. They're causing confusion. And lastly, they're appealing to their citizen status, right? They're proclaiming things that are not lawful for us, we being Romans. So this was Paul's experience. He was a citizen of Rome. Paul understood Roman culture. He understood the influence of Rome in Philippi, but he didn't play ball. Paul didn't sign the guest book. Paul swam against the tide. Paul was a citizen of a different kingdom. And in the face of opposition, this man stood courageous. He was not alarmed by these opponents. The word for alarmed appears only here in our Bible, nowhere else. Some of your translations will read frightened or terrified or intimidated. When you look outside the Bible, how the word was used in other writings of that day, it's used of horses that spook easily. It's a reaction of a horse to something that scares them. And it's such a fitting term for gospel opposition. Opponents, they seem loud. Perhaps they even surprise us. But it's all for nothing, because they pass. There's no reason for fear. You know, the opposition isn't with us, it's with Jesus Christ. And what happens here, Paul is saying, is a sign is sent. A signal is given. There's really two signals given. There's a sign of destruction for the opponents and a sign of salvation for the courageous. For the opponents, as though it's affixed to a post pointing down a path, you were going through the wide gate. You were on the broad way. You were on a path that leads to destruction. But for the courageous, for the believer, a different sign. You've passed through the small gate. You're on a narrow way. You're on the path that leads to life. In no uncertain terms, the Bible teaches two possible paths. It's either heaven or it's hell. And when our opponents are courageous for Christ, when we are courageous for Christ in the face of our opponents, we sound an alarm. To the opponents, it's the alarm of hell. It's a sign of their destruction. Because I'll tell you what, it's hard to ignore. You cannot dismiss this kind of a stand when you're an opponent. A church united together, a church working for eternal things, a church suffering for her faith, a church rejoicing in persecution, a church unalarmed by opposition. That sends a sign. To the courageous, a sign of salvation. Jesus says it this way: blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Look, the courageous are in good company. God's spokesmen have gone down this path already. And we share that great heavenly reward. The fearless response is a sign. It's a sign of your salvation. Roman Emperor Julian ruled for a few years over the empire in the 4th century. And this man was so pagan, if you look him up in the history books, they call him Julian the Apostate. Well, one of his followers one day was belittling a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, the carpenter. And with cynicism and sarcasm, he remarks to this believer, "What is your carpenter doing now?" To which the Christian replied, "He's building a coffin for your emperor." That's a great image to bear in mind, because this is the end result of opposition to the gospel. Opposition is headed to the grave. Opposition is headed to destruction. And as God spoke to the remnant in the book of Isaiah, so he speaks to you today. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? And the Son of Man who is made like grass. Believer, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. This is an assurance of salvation. If you're looking for assurance, if you're struggling with the question of, am I saved? You can know you're saved if you're living in such a way that you're bringing opposition. You can know you're saved if you don't tuck tail and run when opposition comes knocking. Believers stand united. The church is together. Citizenship is secure. Well, thirdly this morning, there's something you need to know about this opposition. There's a reason for the suffering, and it comes from God. It's our third decree from our King this morning, verses 29 and 30. Citizens embrace suffering. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Well, God has granted that we suffer for Christ. And verses 29 and 30 explain verse 28. Why do people oppose my faith? Because God has granted it. It's scary. It's intimidating. It's discouraging when people oppose our faith. We are tempted to see this as a bad sign. But our suffering is a sign of salvation. That's the direction of this text. We've been granted to suffer for Jesus Christ. This Greek word for granted is literally graced. God has graced us with belief. God has graced us with suffering. Bestowed upon us is a gift. Perhaps this is unsettling. I mean, we've been good for the first half of verse 29, right? It's been granted to us for Christ's sake to believe in him. Amen to that. We'll take that. God has granted us faith. The Philippian church knew this well. It was in their congregation that sat a woman named Lydia. In Acts 16, Paul's proclaiming the gospel to a group of women. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond. God sovereignly grants faith. We love that part of this verse. But then there's the last part of verse 29. It has also been granted to suffer for his sake. Suffering is no accident. Suffering is no punishment. Suffering is no oversight. God sovereignly grants suffering. Well, a few words about this suffering then, just to be clear. The suffering that Paul has in mind is suffering for the faith. Persecution, harassment, ridicule. This isn't suffering because Wendy's gets your order wrong. This isn't suffering because you got the slow cashier at Kroger. It's not suffering because your internet went out. This is suffering for Christianity. To pull our first two points into this topic, verse 27, it's the pain of standing united with people different than you, united with the church. Verse 28, it's the fear of opponents who hate you, but not running away. We're talking of suffering for Christ, doing things uncomfortable in the name of Jesus Christ. This makes it a meaningful suffering. It is for the sake of Christ. We suffer on behalf of Christ. It's what we said last week, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Every believer longs to be like their Lord. And God uses suffering to conform us to the image of our Lord. A slave is not greater than his master, says Jesus. If they persecute me, they will persecute you as well. Citizenship is confirmed in this. People grow to look like their king. One final note about this suffering. We see that in suffering, we're not alone. The Philippi adored Rome. Remember, they wanted to be just like Rome. Dress, language, even pagan religion. So when citizens of Jesus Christ stake their claim in Christ, citizens of Rome are going to take issue with this. And the church at Philippi had to remember that they are not alone in the fight. They experienced in verse 30 the same conflict that Paul did. Acts 16 reveals his ministry in Philippi. You should read it sometime. But what you will read may only be a toe in the water. He may have undergone a lot worse persecution than what you read in Acts 16. He wrote to the Thessalonians that we suffered and had been mistreated at Philippi. Of his experience to the Corinthians, he reflects our flesh had no rest. Afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. So the Philippians were not alone in their suffering. Paul knew it well. Believer, you are not alone in your suffering. Isolation is a powerful tool used by your enemy. Satan wants you to believe that you are alone. No one else understands this. No one else experiences this. Satan hates you with a passion, and he constantly attacks your thinking. But God says you're not alone in your suffering. More than that, this passage says that our suffering is granted by God for Christ. And don't miss what this means. This impacts the gospel, the very heart of the Christian faith. You see, there's going to be some that want to come to Christ because they believe it's the end of suffering. It's the beginning. Those who conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel will experience suffering. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas declare, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul declares we have been destined for affliction. We kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass. And let there be no doubt, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Look, I want all of you to know Jesus Christ. And I pray that everyone who passes the threshold of this building comes to saving faith in Christ. That you repent of your sin and you turn from it and you trust in Jesus and believe. But I want to tell you that the call to follow Christ is a call to suffer. You need to know that to be a Christian is to suffer. I cannot promise you money or fame or power. The gospel is not about riches. Those who make God out to be Santa Claus are con artists. The gospel is not about popularity. You will lose friends. Christmas dinner will be awkward. And the gospel is not about power. You may be passed over promotion because of your faith. You see, the gospel is not about pain-free living. The gospel is about God, the infinite, holy creator of the universe, giving his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer for our sins. And in his grace, he gives free forgiveness to all who believe upon him, turning from sin, believing in Christ. To say it another way, I want you all to come suffer with me for Christ. Stand firm before your opponents. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of your citizenship. This is a tall order. In no way can we do this alone. You know, we've been discussing this concept of citizenship this morning, of belonging to a kingdom. And I was reflecting upon how generous our country is with welcoming in citizens. Last year, the federal government gave away $9 million to 40 organizations, and their sole goal is to prepare people for citizenship. One city even offers classes, childcare, homework help, job searches, legal assistance. This is really the U.S. at its finest, helping citizens become what they're called to be. Well, why do I tell you all this? I tell you this because this morning's text is tough. I think we need some help. And if we're honest, I think we'll say that we really don't connect with this. I think one commentator observed that there are really two reactions to these verses. And I think he's right. We're either feeling guilty or we're feeling afraid. Perhaps we feel guilty because our Christian lives don't look like this. We're in sin. We're not united to the body of Christ. Our Christianity is pretty mild, perhaps. We really don't have any opponents. We live a mediocre life. We don't have any enemies. Maybe we don't experience the persecution. Maybe we don't suffer for Christ. If this is you here this morning, hold on, because there's good news. There's that other group that may be feeling afraid. We love Christ, but we're scared that today's text will actually happen to us if we really start living for him. We're afraid to unite in the faith, to get close to people in the church. We're afraid of confrontation. We don't want any enemies. We've got enough suffering going on in our lives without taking a loud stand for Jesus Christ. If that's you here this morning, hold on. There's good news. God gives grace. A believer, you are a citizen of the King. Whether you're feeling guilty, whether you're feeling afraid, your certificate is in Christ. Your ceremony is certain. The oath of allegiance God has made to you in Christ. And just as the U.S. government supplies her citizens with everything they need to live as citizens, so too does the King of your kingdom supply you with everything you need to live as citizens. It's a superabundance of grace. It's more than we need. If only we'll take it. If only we'll say, I'll stand united. I don't care about opponents, and I'll suffer for Christ. God has called you to be citizens. And be encouraged, believer. He's equipped you. He's given you everything you need in your local church and in his word to do this. No more guilt. No more fear. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together. Father, I pray with a heart of gratitude for the citizenship we have in your kingdom. I pray that we would live in a way that is worthy of your gospel. And I pray that as we turn to the Lord's table this morning, we would grab hold of the unity that we have in Christ and in the church. Thank you for our new kingdom. Thank you for Christ our King who bled and died to lead. We pray these things in his name. Amen.